Well, you all have sheets, right? This has been a great study to me, Jonah. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, I think it's verse 6 within the text, that these things were written for our examples. What he's referring to in that particular passage is, of course, the Old Testament examples of, in that particular passage, the Exodus. But what he's making reference to, of course, is the Old Testament. And what he is saying is that God has given us examples through these many times patriarchs that were failing and miserably, if you look at their lives. And, you know, I'm not real sure where a lot of people are coming from in the fact that they oftentimes try to make some of the patriarchs that shouldn't be paragons, but it's just erroneous. The fact of the matter is that Scripture has given us these things and revealing these things to us so that we would not follow their example. And that's exactly what he states in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 6, that these things are written for your example, that you would not do the things that they did. And so much of Scripture is just as much what you shouldn't do as what you should do. And it gives us examples of those that have failed, and yet clearly what the Old Testament is saying is that the righteousness of man can't acquire that perfection that God is longing for. So we see man continually fall on their face, and we ultimately come into a place that says we need a Messiah. We need someone to save us because we cannot do this ourselves. Jonah, to me, is a good example of that. And the things that Jonah wrestles with is the very same things that we wrestle with. I mean, if I were to ask you to go and minister to a people that had raped your family members, torn off their limbs and heads, and paraded them around the walls, would you be willing to go? That they had taken all of your possessions and were coming in to invade your land, and you would soon be swallowed up into captivity. If you felt at all that you would be doing them a favor, would you want to go? So it's understandable and it's comprehensible that Jonah responds the way that he does, because he is not only a Jew, but he is a countryman, and he is a family man, and he cares about these things. And so we see this interesting statesman, this man who is a prophet of his own people. And clearly, as we looked as we have looked in the past, he is an individual that wants good for his country, just like anybody else. He wants his country to succeed almost to a fault. And that's one of the things that we have been seeing about Jonah in particular. What I've done for you in this particular sheet is, instead of going any further in the passage than we have gone, I thought it would pay us to take some time and draw out some principles and really begin to see just exactly how pertinent and how applicable much of Jonah's life is to us. When you look at somebody like Jonah, because his, we'll use the word sin, is so big as life, it's easy for us to be critical to him without the comprehension of everything that's going on. But as you begin to understand where he was, there is a kind of empathy that begins to grow. It is not a justification, but it is a realization that all of us have a tendency to rationalize sins in our lives. On the scale in which Jonah has to contend with his, I'm assured that we have not had to deal with issues such to this extent, but the fact of the matter is that we rationalize our sin all the time and have not nearly the legitimate excuses that he does. What Scripture is telling us, though, is that there is no legitimate excuse to disobey God. Though, if in fact somebody did have one, Jonah would be the one to have one, I would say. And so as we look at this, what we're going to be seeing are some of the fallacies and the faults that are part of our life as we begin to rationalize disobedience. And we're going to try to make this very much applicable to us as we look at it tonight. I want you to look at the very top of the sheet. As you look at the top of the sheet with me, clearly to me, the book, and I've made mention of this before, the book is aptly named. It is a book about Jonah. Though he is going to the nation of Nineveh, it's a book about Jonah. And God is dealing with this man and his life. And as we begin to see him right off the bat, we begin to understand, and a lot is not said about him, but it doesn't need to be said, because immediately we begin to comprehend that this is a guy that feels very strongly about what he feels, and he believes that he is right. He is fully convinced that he is right. I have found that most people have convinced themselves that what they're doing in their lives is right. Now, we know that we deceive ourselves, and we know that the longer you're in that deception, the more you can become convinced. And that's one of the things we're looking at in particular with Jonah. But most people have talked themselves into and have rationalized their disobedience to God. And where does that come from? Well, where it comes from is that we set aside what God says, and we begin to think in terms of, how does this affect me? And so we live in this, what I have called and what I've put down in your sheet as egocentric thinking. That is to say, the world revolves around me, and however it influences me is however it influences me. But beyond that is really none of my concern. And so as we look at this in particular, what I would say is the number one problem that we begin to see in the life of Jonah is that he's egocentric in his... And if you look at this, we've defined it this way. The fundamental question that an egocentric individual asks is, how does this affect me? So that if God is telling you to do something, your initial thought is, okay, but how does it affect me? And if in your, according to your perspective, and I would say your egocentric perspective, it doesn't fare well, you now begin to look at God's command as optional. You now begin to debate. And you begin to rationalize your decision not to move on what he's telling you to do. This is where we get the phrase, I'm kind of working on it. When you know you're supposed to be doing something, but it's, you know, you use the phrase, it's so hard. And what you're saying is, I don't want to. So saying it's hard is kind of a nicer way of putting it. But how does this affect me? How does it affect my aspirations, the things that I'm longing for? How does it affect my plans? How does it affect my possessions? I mean, is the rich man comes to Jesus, you know, what am I supposed to do? Well, sell all your possessions and come follow me. That doesn't fare well with me. That's affecting my possessions. I can't let go of those things. So how does it affect my possessions? And really, in many respects, I mean, you can look like a really, really nice and good person, especially if you put the word family in. I'm trying to protect my family. I knew a lady a few years ago that came to me, and she was very, very upset. She's very upset. I said, what are you upset about? She goes, my daughter and her husband want to go to the mission field. I go, what's upsetting about that? I may not see him for years. I said, I know. But what's upsetting about your kid wanting to go to the mission field? I mean, I was thinking she was on drugs or something like this. No, she's going to the mission field, you know. That doesn't make any sense, does it to you? Nevertheless, if in fact the person is egocentric in their perception of their relationships in the family, then it becomes all about them and how that family benefits them. Oh, I'll never see my grandkids, I'll never see. So what? Is it best? Is it what God has called them to do? Would you want them going outside of God's will? How selfish is that? So people oftentimes will use the whole concept of family to make them look grand and glorious in their altruism. But the fact of the matter is that you don't care about your family, because if you did, you'd want them to follow God and do what God is telling them to do. So egocentric in his family, he's egocentric in his country. It's all about, I'm going to protect my country, but he's, here again, it's not about that. The fundamental point is that you are thinking and knowing and wanting certain things, and to you, that's what's most important. The way you think, the things you know, and the things you want. And it is that we put down. And this, the warning here is this, it's found in Matthew. We talked about this in Matthew 6, in particular verses 22 and 23, where it actually says, beware of the, he uses the term, what does it use? What kind of eye?
Greedy.
Bad eye, right? Which is greedy. So what it's talking about, once again, is you begin to see things from the perspective of how does it affect you? That's greed. How does it affect me? And he says, be careful, because once you begin to perceive things in this realm, you will never see clearly. He actually uses, let's go there, Matthew chapter 6, to see blank faces. Actually, I'm not seeing anything real well with these glasses on. Matthew chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 22, it reads this way. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clean, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, porneiros, making reference to greed, selfishness, your whole body will be full of what? Darkness. What does that mean? You can't see anything. If therefore the light that is in you, is dark, how great is this darkness? We know that the world obscures things, but if the darkness is in you, how great is the darkness? God is telling us that if, in fact, our perceptions are based on how things affect us, how dark is our perception? We'll never see what God is doing. We'll never care what God is doing. So what we see with Jonah, and as we look at the book of Jonah, is that if you were to interview Jonah at this particular juncture when God says, okay, Jonah, you got to go to Nineveh, get ready to go, and we watch Jonah run the opposite way. If you were to interview him as he's going the opposite way, we would say, you do know that you're disobeying God. And he goes, so? Well, maybe you don't know exactly what you... I know exactly what I'm doing. I mean, we're talking about a prophet here. He's not confused about what he's doing. But he does not like what he's been commanded to do. And how many times is that true in our own life? So as we begin to look at what he does, he's really, and this is what we all do, really. And we're trying to, once again, Jonah's on a very grand scale. We're going to reduce this down to our life, because there are lots of things that we don't do that God tells us to do that we perceive as optional. Or, quite frankly, many times we just run away from. But as we look at this, what we begin to see is a legitimizing of disobedience. How can I make my disobedience legitimate? Would be another way of putting it. And if you look at the sheet here on number one, this is fundamentally, once again, it comes from an egocentric perspective. How does it affect me? And so what is Jonah doing? Well, he's going on that perspective. And if you look at the legitimate arguments that Jonah would have, it would sound something like this. Read it with me. I am personally repulsed by what I am asked to do. Has God ever asked you to do something that you're personally repulsed by doing? Let me give you an example. Let's Scripture tells us, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. What fellowship has light with darkness? I bet you have good friends that are non-believers. I believe that in many respects, to some of you, that's kind of repulsive. Sounds too harsh. Doesn't sound nice. That's just a thought. So that there are things that God will tell us to do that go against what we would perceive to be appropriate, coming from our perspective. But more specifically, as you look at, Jesus pulls some of his disciples together and he tells them, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they become offended. And many of them, Scripture tells us, leave because they were offended at the things that he says. And, you know, if you look at the passage there in the Gospel of John, what they basically say to him is, I am personally offended by what you're saying to me. The disciples will say something similar about the Pharisees. They go, don't you know that you've offended the Pharisees? And Peter himself will actually be offended by God asking him to eat unclean food. Remember, no, I would never do that. He was actually offended by God asking him to do that. There are things that God may ask you to do that right off the bat does not seem kosher to you. Abraham was asked to take his son, his only son, and put him on an altar. Does that sound good to you? That's a repulsive act. And so, how do you legitimize not doing that? That's repulsive to me. I would never do something so terrible. From whose perspective is it repulsive? And let me ask you something else. Because we're coming from an egocentric perspective, how do you know how this will turn out? You don't. Because you can only see how it affects you and how you can perceive it either working or not working or helping or not helping. Because why? The way you see. Second point. And legitimizing disobedience. I perceive. Why would you not do something? Well, I perceive that I will suffer negative consequences and personal loss if I do what God says. See, one of the reasons why people don't tithe. Every now and then I have someone come up to me and they go, do we have to tithe? I go, well, depends on if you think you have to obey God. I say, we don't check on you. But, I think some people perceive it to be a personal loss. If I tithe, I'm losing money. Oh, is that how you perceive it? I don't perceive it that way. But you and I, if we perceive it differently, we'll have to see it through the eyes of God. Because if you're perceiving it through the eyes of man, that's just natural perception. And if you're egocentric in it. If, in fact, you perceive that you'll suffer negative consequences by obeying God, you know, one of the things Jesus tells his disciples is, take up your cross and follow me, and people are going to hate you, and they're going to bring you before courts, and they're going to kill you, and your family members are going to hate you. And some people walked away, and why? Because they perceived negative consequences were going to follow them by doing what God said. One of the things that Scripture tells us is to be vocal about Jesus Christ. But I perceive that I will suffer negative consequences and great loss if I am vocal about it. So that would be a legitimate reason not to do it. And that's one of the things. You see, Jonah, in obeying God, perceived that by going, it's going to be actually helping the enemy. And they will be taking his possessions. and it will just empower them to do more harm. He perceived that. Many people, when they think in terms of obeying God, actually are afraid, and I would probably say it's number one on their list, that they are afraid that they might help somebody that they don't like. You know, God tells you to be kind to people, and if somebody mistreats you, you're actually supposed to... Yeah. So that's your third point. I'm afraid someone I don't like will benefit from my obedience. You know, the worst thing that could happen to some of us is that our enemy would be rescued. Our enemy. I don't want to help them. I mean, they've got to get what they deserve. Make me feel better. And you could legitimize your disobedience that way. I mean, come on. The fact of the matter is that we would not say these things, would we? But have you not thought them? I'm sure God could get somebody else to do what he's asking me to do. I don't want to do it, so. But God's God, right? I mean, if I don't do it, he'll get somebody else. That's a good reason not to do something. Don't you think? Yeah, you could put that right down on your list. I'm actually giving you excuses. I can't see how justice could be served, our good could be accomplished by obeying God in this matter. Ah, that's a biggie. Because once again, what's your perception from how it affects you? So, God wants you to do this. Well, I can't see how that will help anything. That doesn't matter, does it? If God tells you to do it, isn't it the right thing to do? And then last but not least, I absolutely positively see no benefit to me. It's a strange phenomenon, in particular with Jonah, because what he doesn't know, as we've been talking, is that by God sending him, he is actually going to build a stay against the attack of the Assyrians on his own people. That God is actually protecting Jonah and his people, which Jonah cannot see from his perspective. He cannot believe that if God is doing something good for his enemy, that God would do something good for him as well. Is it possible that God could simultaneously be nice to you and somebody else on the same day? Is that possible? You see, our perspective is that it just doesn't measure out. He just couldn't do that. He's taking some of my good and giving it to that guy, and he can't be good to me. The church in Jerusalem was suffering great tribulation because of Paul. And Scripture tells us that they were scattered. Our perception is that evil is winning because the righteous are being thrust out of their homes. But not only will God use this incident to plant churches, and on this particular occasion, God will plant a church in Antioch, in which Antioch will be the place in which Paul will go to, will be ministered to, and will be sent from as a missionary. But God will plant churches all over the place because of this tribulation. But more than that, God is moving his people out of Jerusalem before they burn it to the ground. And he is rescuing his church. But you don't see that because you're looking from your perspective and your thought is, if somebody is doing something horrible to me, God can't be doing something good for me. And that's just not true. But it makes for a good, legitimate excuse, doesn't it? And that's what we see with Jonah. Sadly to say that once we start walking down this path of legitimizing our disobedience, it creates a hardness. And that hardness, strangely enough, produces a pseudo-confidence. And see, many a wicked person, extremely confident in their sins. They have no reason to be confident, but they have not only believed their own lie, but they have fortified themselves with an erroneous confidence. What we see with Jonah is he will do this, and let's just run down the list on this creating a pseudo-confidence part. Jonah will brazenly turn from God. Now let me just say this. Once you brazenly turn from God, in other words, once you decidedly do what you know God doesn't want you to do, I mean, we'll give people a benefit of doubt. Acts chapter 17 talks about that God overlooked their ignorance. We'll give people a benefit of doubt. But the fact of the matter is, the time comes when you know what God wants you to do. You know what the right thing is. And you brazenly go, nope, not going to do it. Once you do that, all bets are off. Because it's at this point that you begin to throw everything into the fire. Everything of value. It doesn't matter anymore. Because if you can turn your back on God, I've often said, if you can rob God, you'll steal from anybody. People are shocked. Well, that person stole from me. I go, well, does he tithe? No. Well, if he steals from God, he'll steal from anybody. Once you turn your back on God, all bets are off. And so, you will willingly go beyond natural boundaries. And Jonah does that. It's a strange, when we watch Jonah, where is he going? He's heading to Tarshish, really? Jonah, really, Tarshish? As we read in Ezekiel, probably one of the worst, debaucherous places on the planet. And you, a righteous man? These people are only in it for the money? And you, a righteous man? You say you care for your people and you're abandoning, all bets are off. And he forsakes any legitimate concern for the boundaries that he once had. I see people, once they take that leap in rejecting God, they begin to, you know, throw in all kinds of things that, and you go, how did you get here? I know how they got here. They started out by rejecting God. And what is it? What are boundaries? What do boundaries matter at that point? Boundaries don't matter. They will willfully squander resources to avoid compliance. That means they'll spend a lot of money to avoid doing the right thing. Don't you think it's interesting? Jonah would pay money to go on a cargo ship to a place that is foreign to a people he doesn't like. Does that make any sense to you? He will pay good money. I mean, we're not talking about a vacation to Tahiti. We're talking about, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. I've seen people foolishly, willfully squandering resources to, in many cases, just escape having to think about what God wants them to do. I mean, they'll spend on entertainment, they'll spend on drugs, they'll spend on, I mean, go down the list, whatever. But they'll spend an exorbitant amount of money in doing it. Now, those same people, if you were to ask them, you know, would you want to give your money to God? Oh, no, I don't want to do that. It's amazing how much money they'll throw at other things for whatever reasons. They will foolishly and flagrantly disregard previous standards. So any standards that Jonah had up to this point as a statesman all go to the wind. He will recklessly and indiscriminately embrace any and all assets and aids to him. Let me put it another way. If he thinks that something can benefit him, he'll go with it. If it means going with the merchants, he'll go with the merchants. If it means going to Tarsus, he'll go to Tarsus. It's all about compromise, and quite frankly, it's all about getting whatever you need to survive this time of your life. And so scruples are out the window, standards are out the window. I talked to this individual a number of years ago, and I said, we bumped into each other. I said, where you been? Oh, I went with Jehovah Witness. Okay, I said, a change of your faith or something? What would happen? Oh, they were nice to me. What do you mean they were nice to you? I was having some hardship and some trouble, and they came and they brought me stuff and they paid my electric bill. And I said, so anybody who's nice to you, you would probably go along with them. Yep. I said, okay. Gotcha. You will begin to compromise whatever works for you on any given day. That's where you'll go. And that's where he'll go. You will audaciously, boldly, without thought, fearlessly go into harm's way. Don't you think it's strange when people go into their sins, they go to places that, you know, are very dangerous places? If you were to ask, if you were to say, well, you know, it's pretty dangerous going there, they go, no, didn't see that. It's like, you're not thinking through this, are you? No, because what are they thinking about? Wherever they're going, whatever they're wanting to get, whatever their desires are. And that audacity that we see in particular with Jonah, in which he is going into a realm in which he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what awaits him. Where does a Jewish prophet get a job? In Sodom and Gomorrah. Where do you get a job? You're not going to, I mean, what are the skills you're going to bring? Strangely enough, Jonah will fearlessly be clueless in a very tumultuous situation, because the passage tells us that the waves begin to stir. Not only did the waves begin to stir, but they begin to stir so much that the ship literally begins to break up. Jonah is sleeping. He is not disturbed. There seems to be a cluelessness about the danger that he's in, and almost, if I could put it this way, an apathy about it. Which brings us to our last point. That in this pseudo-confidence, we will be undaunted and apathetic over the needs and concerns of others. The ship captain in this particular text screams out at Jonah, do you not care about anybody? Jonah doesn't care about anybody except what Jonah wants to do. And, you know, it's one of the, I think it's one of the hardening things about disobedience. Because, and I put a note underneath number two, by the way. If you just take note of this note, that disobedience always desensitizes. The moment you start disobeying God is the moment you start hardening up. That's why Scripture says, today if you hear his voice, you're not hard in your heart. Because once you say no, or wait, or later, or however you want to use the word no. But once you start saying that, then you harden up and you become desensitized, not only to how it affects people around you, but how it affects you. You don't see how it affects you. Don't you know, people walk up to people, don't you know you're destroying lives? What? That's kind of what they say. What? If you've ever read Malachi, it's kind of Malachi. How did we offend you? How did we disobey you? How did we, you know, it's like, you don't see this? No. Because disobedience always creates a desensitization to everything around you. It's one of the reasons why leprosy is a disease that was always that which conveyed impurity and the sin of impurity, and more specifically, the effects of that sin. What are the effects of sin? Well, it begins to rot you. And then in its rotting of you, your flesh becomes desensitized. So one of the problems is that your sores never heal, and one of the problems is you don't feel the pain, so you start hitting yourself and things start, and then you get more infections. And see, that's the problem with sin, isn't it? If you hurt when you sin, good. If you sin and you say, I feel no pain, you have a problem. You have a major problem. The desensitization and the leprosy has already settled in. And you could really no longer care less. So this confidence, unfortunately, is not really a confidence at all. It's an apathy. It's a desensitization. It's a detachment. It's a sociopathic, psychopathic behavior. You could care less. That's not confidence. That's detachment. We have towards the bottom of the sheet here commands that Jesus gives us, and I thought, we'll go through some of the commands that Christ gives us and maybe kind of look at these and see if how we respond to them. So just to try to make it applicable to us. So as you look at the very beginning here, Jesus, the commands of Jesus, if you look specifically with me in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. When Jesus first comes on the scene, not unlike John the Baptist, one of the first things that he says is, repent. First thing he says. And his statement is, if you read the text there, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven. What he is stating by this is that you must think differently, because God's ways of running things are very different than your way of running things. You have your own kingdom. But God's kingdom, our God's rule, our God's standards are greater than your ways. So you've got to think differently. Now, I don't know if you understand this or not, but when Christ comes on the scene and he says, repent, that's not an option. Well, let me think about it. That's not an option. The ruler of the universe is saying, you need to change your way of thinking. And if you don't change your way of thinking, you will drown. Oh, I don't think it's going to rain. I don't know what they were saying when Noah was building the ark. But the fact of the matter is that God had declared, you need to stop thinking is according to your point of reference. It's never rained before. It doesn't matter. Nobody's ever told me to do this before. Okay. My mom and dad never thought this way. All right. Repent. You've got to lay aside your way of thinking. Now, don't think the way you think. See, this is where the whole problem starts off. Egocentric thinking. Oh, this is, I'm not used to thinking this way. I know. Repent. Manataneo. Think differently about. You've got to change your way of thinking. So, at this juncture, it's a very simple point, but at this juncture, how are you doing? Because if you perceive this command as an option, then you're not different than Jonah. And you're fighting a battle you will not win. See? Repent. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye. Now, if you seek the kingdom of God third, you are not obeying what God told you to do. If you're perceiving, look, I see no benefit in putting God first. Or you might say, you know, I'm sure God can have other people come to church and they'll put him first. He doesn't need my money, my time. I perceive that if I put him first in every area of my life, that this could fare negatively to me. And I could lose something. I mean, I don't know how it fits, but anyway. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek self-preservation. What was Jonah seeking? How it affected him, and it didn't look well for him. Mark 4:24, I need you to turn to this particular passage because of the way that it's worded. It's just such a great passage. The context of the verse that we're about to look at is that Jesus has already gone through the parable of the soils. If you're familiar with the parable of the soils, there's only really one good soil. It's the soil that receives the word and grows and bears fruit. All the other soils, not happening. But Jesus kind of pulls it all together. He talks about a lamp, and you can't hide a lamp. And in many respects, he's saying, and you can't disregard the word. And by the way, one of the reasons why he puts lamp in right after the sowing of the seed is because lamp is almost always synonymous with a prophet that proclaimed the truth. And what he's talking about, of course, is that you don't want to hide the truth. You want to be receptive to the truth. And so it gets that picture of a soil receiving the seed, receptive to the seed. It's a combination of the two that he brings in there. He says this in verse 23. If any man has ears, let him hear. And he was saying to them, verse 24 is a key verse, by the way, take care what you listen to. Another way of putting this was not only take care what you listen to, but take care how you listen. Another way of putting it would be, take care what you want to hear. But more specifically, what he's dealing with is the perspective by which we hear. So, for instance, if a message is preached on any given Sunday, and you're listening from the perspective of egocentrism, what are you going to say? Well, I don't think that pertains to me. Or, yeah, that might work for somebody else. I mean, there's 1,001 ways to look at it. But if you look at it for what it is, the Word of God, there's an interesting passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica and goes, I am so thankful because you receive the Word of God for what it is. The Word of God. You see, the problem with most people is that they perceive that Scripture is optional. That it's just like all the other verbiage out there. It's sort of like the Facebook and, you know, all the kinds of garbage that you hear from everybody else. And that's their opinion, this is their opinion, and God has his opinion. Okay, it might count 2 points. But the fact of the matter is that this is the Word of God. And a person who is listening who says, this is the Word of God, this is not optional to me, will be changed. He'll receive the Word of God. But the person who says, that doesn't sound good to me. You see, one of the statements that he makes is that those that don't have any firm root in themselves, verse 17, are only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall. Why would they fall away? Because they're receiving the word because of how it might affect them. This is, by the way, it's one of the problems of going to a church that is always alluring you by giving you things and promising you things. And once you get in that mindset, the second something bad happens in your life, you're going to go, okay, I was sold a bag of goods and we didn't join for this reason. I didn't think that somebody was going to be bad to me, or I was going to be hurt, or I'd have to suffer persecution. So he says they immediately fall away. And then if you look in verse 19, where it talks about the thorns that grow up in some, verse 19, it reads, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, choke it out. Why? Because you never perceived the Word of God for what it was. The Word of God. I mean, if God were standing in front of you in all of his glory right now and he said, do it, what do you think you would go? When? Do you think you would debate with him? Do you think you would, I mean, I could just stand and see Michael the archangel and the multitude of the heavenly hosts and them just glaring at you. I mean, Zacharias goes, I don't think God can do this. And the angel goes, okay, you're not going to be talking for a while. Do you think you would argue? Do you think you would see it as an option? I don't know. I don't think I would. I think I'd be on my face answering the question. That's the way I think I'd be answering the question. On my face. And I'd be trying to shake my head while I'm on my face. Whatever you want, it's fine with me. So his point is, if you back up in here, Mark chapter 4, he says, verse 24, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Watch the verse. By your standard of measure. You know what he's talking about here, don't you? How you value it. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Do you perceive it as valuable? Do you perceive it as God's word? You see, the problem is, and what I have to hear on your sheet is, don't listen arbitrarily. What I'm saying that is that an arbitrary perception in this is that you perceive that your response is contingent upon your own discretion. That's what arbitrary is about. I think arbitrarily about it. What are we saying about that? Well, it's up to my discretion whether I think I should do that or not. I don't think it is. See? And so he says, take care, because however you measure this, it'll be measured back to you. If you think little about the Word of God, then the results will come from that. If you perceive it as the most valuable thing that you could ever, according to Proverbs chapter 2, ever attain to, well, then your reward will be great. Don't listen arbitrarily. Be careful how you listen. You are not to sit in the pews and say, well, it's up to my discretion what I'm going to do about this. You need to sit in the pews going, I need to repent. This is not optional. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, don't judge by appearance. Just logistically speaking, how many times do you judge by appearance? A while back, somebody called me up and they said, I have to go to the doctor. I think I might have cancer. They said I might have cancer. You know, so the doctors like to use that phrase a lot. So clearly it's in the Lord's hands. I said, I understand that it's a scary thought. So we had prayer together, and we placed the individual in the Lord's hands. They came back to me after about a week, and they run through some tests, and they said, I am so relieved. They said it wasn't cancer. And I said, you know what? I was relieved when we prayed. Why are you judging by appearance? Why? Even when somebody says those things, there's no guarantee. I told my mother-in-law, you're free and clear, there's no cancer. She died the next week. Don't judge according to appearance. However things look, it does not matter. Our faith is in God, amen. Not. So what do you mean, Pastor Gary? Well, okay, I know that he loves me. I know that if I hear bad news, he still loves me. And I know that if I'm sick, he still loves me. It doesn't matter. Your faith is not shaken. You are not on an emotional roller coaster. You know how people say, how's your day gone? Well, Paul would say, great, I'm in prison and everything's going well. Why is everything going well? Well, you can't imagine the people I've had to talk to. So, don't judge by appearance. John 13:34. Don't love like you love. This is the way I've always loved people. Well, if you look at the passage in John 13:34, what does he say? This is my commandment, that you love one another. Is that the end of it? As I have loved you. You no longer have the option to love. Oh, I did it. I hear this all the time. I did it because I loved them. I know it may have been wrong, but I did it because I loved them. If you knew it was wrong, you know. Oh, I just couldn't be mean. Well, why don't you love like God loves? And according to 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices in righteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It's not a deceitful thing. John 14:27. Don't live in turmoil. Did you know that it's actually a command for you not to fear? That at the moment you begin to be fearful, you are blatantly disobeying God? Have you ever thought about that? Luke 14:26-27, if I could sum up the text, it would be, make a commitment. who even say within the passage, count the cost, but make a commitment. Take up your cross, follow me, love me more than your family, make a commitment. I'm still thinking about it. To not make a commitment is to make a commitment away from him. Make a commitment. The question that I have down towards the bottom is, how do you run from God? We all run in many different ways. There's all kinds of escape routes that we use. But what are we running from? We're running from just not doing what he tells us to do. God is calling upon us to think differently. And what I've done here, just at the very bottom, is just give you two very, very simple texts that you are very familiar with. The first is, love God and love God's people the way that he loves. And if you understand, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. You've got to stop thinking for you. Because once you go the realm of the egocentric, you are going to have skewed thinking. You'll always make bad decisions. Always. And the second point here is faith in God never leans on its own understanding. I don't understand. It doesn't matter. I don't trust myself. Proverbs will say, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Oh, my heart is telling me this. Stop. Listen to God's word. Let him change your heart, then listen to your heart. But don't believe that your heart is greater than his. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know that? Father, we give you thanks for the example of Jonah, Lord, and we just ask that you will help us to learn from his mistakes, his errors, his rebellion. And Lord, I just want to say how thankful I am that you are so patient with us. For like Jonah, as we will follow him, we will watch your kindness, your graciousness, your mercy. In fact, this will be the one thing that Jonah is the most angry at you about, because you are full of loving kindness and compassion. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.